You're listening to Genesis in the Beginning, a 24-week study divided into four seasons. Here in the six-part creation season, we discover the foundation of the Bible, the momentous start of the universe, human history, civilization, sin, salvation, sacrifice, marriage, and the family. If we can grasp and accept these chapters as written, we will clearly understand and easily apply the rest of God's Word to our lives. Here, Pastor Bill Young teaches The Creation Stage, Part 2. More resources are available at experiencetherock.com.
Welcome.
Hi, Bill.
You know, we are part 2 of our short 24-week series that we started last week through the book of Genesis, which we're really excited about.
Yeah.
And we're broken down into 4 6-week seasons, and we're in the creation season, part 2 here. And last week was fun for me. I have to cut out so much of what I want to talk about when I talk about the creation. And if you're interested, again, I did a 6-week creation just on the creation 2 years ago called God and Creation. It's a DVD series you can pick up. And I suggest you get the DVD series because I think I have over 1,000 PowerPoint slides that I showed during that 6-week time. Proof, evidence. I show you the evidence that the earth is young, that evolution is a crock, that the Big Bang hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. God's going to end the world with a bang and then recreate it. And you got to watch that because I'd love to talk about all those things, but we're going to plug through Genesis and we're going to go through chapter 2 tonight. And last week I got some great feedback, and I also heard that there's a number of people that, well, maybe not a number, but people that this is challenging to hear, and I understand that maybe you've never heard anything like this before. Maybe you don't, you know, it doesn't sit well with you because you've been told different things your whole life, haven't you? Yeah. You haven't been told that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. And I just challenge you, don't go away going, oh, I'm not sure if I agree with Bill. Don't go do that. I challenge you to be like the Bereans in Acts and go study the Word and see if the Word's true. See if what I'm saying about the Bible is true. Don't say, I could say things that are wrong. But you got to go back to Genesis and you got to tackle that. So if you're going away talking, oh, I don't know if I agree with Bill, then you got the wrong idea. Because I don't know if I agree with Bill either. But I agree with the Bible. The Bible says it pretty clearly. So I'm just trying to share with you what I think the Bible says. So you need to go back, excuse me, and check it out yourself, okay? Somebody even emailed me this week. It was kind of interesting. And they asked, they said, hey, Bill, is it okay if I don't agree with what you're teaching, probably about, you know, the young earth? If I don't agree with that, is that okay? It was a sweet email. Is it okay? Can I still be a member of your church? And I'm pretty sure it doesn't affect my salvation, right? It was a question. And what's the answer to that? Of course, you can be part of the church, and it doesn't affect your salvation if you believe in millions of years. You can believe that. You can believe a lot of things. You can believe that God doesn't love you, and you go to heaven. You can believe that you have to work to go to heaven. And you know what? Some people that believe that are going to go to heaven. But why would you? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. So what I would suggest is, let's just believe what the Bible says. And you know, it's much better to understand and believe that God's love is higher than the heavens are above the earth. Than to go, oh, I don't know if God loves me. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but you're missing out. Because the truth is, God loves you. You can say, I don't know if I'm forgiven. Well, you know, if you're a Christian, the truth is, you're forgiven. I don't know if the earth is millions of years old. The truth is, it's not. You cannot get that from the Bible. You cannot. And if you have a problem with that, then you got to go back to the Bible. You got to go back to the Bible, okay? So tonight, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. And excuse me, I got a little tickle. So I think it's important that we understand, we believe, we take the Bible, especially Genesis chapter 1 through 11, especially those verses, at face value and believe them for what's there. Unless contextually the Bible or the text gives us a reason to imply or insert millions of years or make it symbolic, unless the text directs us to do that, then we should read it literally. And I see no reason not to believe it literally. I think that's the way Moses intended it, and that's what Jesus believed, that's what Paul believed, We should believe that, I think. And here's a couple reasons why I think we should believe that. Okay, it's not clicking. So whoever's back there, thank you. Somehow it's not working. I think there's two reasons why we need to believe Genesis literally. Number one is it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith. To believe in a God that is so powerful, as we'll look in a second, that He spoke and all the universe came into being. To believe in a God that creates will strengthen your faith, won't it? If you put that aside and say, well, I just kind of, well, maybe God has something to do with it. I don't know. I guess I'm not even going to worry about it because it doesn't affect my salvation. You know what? It robs God of glory and it robs you of the benefit of understanding how big your God is. That's one reason. Number two, I believe that it's the foundation of our faith. That Genesis chapter 1 through 11, what we read here, what we read last week, what we'll read today, and on through Genesis is a foundation for our faith. Look what Jesus said. Amazing. Actually, in a pretty incredible verse. Jesus, imagine Jesus saying this to you. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, and that is what? What did Moses write? The Pentateuch, right? First five books of the Bible. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? That's what Jesus said. So if you don't believe it and you just think, well, it's not, do I have the right not to believe it? Sure. But you're going to have to deal with Jesus when he said, if you don't believe that, how are you going to believe what I say? And I would say the same thing. How can you believe what Jesus said? How do you know if the end of the book is true if you don't know if the beginning of the book is true? We need to believe it. It strengthens our faith. It is a foundation for our faith. Here's some other things. The reason it's a foundation for our faith. If I do that, you guys can... It's not working, so if you could click it for me. Thank you. The foundation of so many things in our faith. It answers questions about our purpose in life. Why are we here? Why do we do marriage? Why do we believe the things we do about men-women relationships? Where do our laws come from? Our ideas of right and wrong come from Genesis, as you'll see tonight. It is the foundation. And when we take out the foundation, everything else starts to crumble. And guess what's happening in our nation? The foundation is crumbled. People don't believe the Bible anymore. Christians don't believe Genesis anymore. And the foundation is getting ripped out from underneath us. And our society, morally, is tanking. You think there's any relationship? I think there is. I think we got to go back to the basics, go back to the Bible and build our foundation, strengthen our foundation and know why we believe what we believe. It comes from Genesis. We need to do that. My boys asked me after the first week, hey, Dad, are you going to do the sun thing? And I said, the sun thing? Oh, yeah, that one sun thing. And then I realized what it was and I said, I don't think so. But I decided to do the sun thing, okay, tonight. Because it's going to be a summary of, some of you have seen it, but it's a summary of chapter 1, how big God is. That's really the summary. The overview was chapter 1, the overview of creation. And we have an amazingly huge God, but I'll do the sun thing for you, okay? Just to kind of paint a picture, a little illustration of how big God is. How many of you think that the earth is pretty big relative to you? The earth is pretty big, right? Raise your hand if you're with me. Earth is big, but relative to you, okay? If you had to measure or figure out how many tons of earth and rock and minerals are on this planet, that would be a big job. The earth is huge. You think about trying to walk over it or, you know, just get your arms around how big our planet is. It is big. We all agree with that. But only relative to other things, okay? Because take a look at this. If our earth was close to the sun, this is our sun. This is kind of what it would look like. And you can kind of see how even a burp, the sun has a little burp, and it dwarfs our sun, okay? A little solar flare just kind of dwarfs our earth, our planet, which we thought was big. Now, imagine yourself on that planet, somewhere a little tiny dot right there. That's you. On that huge planet you thought was so big compared to this massive sun. Here's another view of the sun and the earth. That's what it looks like. That's how small the earth is comparison, okay? So, again, prepare for your mind to explode in just a second, okay? Because you're not going to be able to comprehend this. All right, you're not going to be able to comprehend this. But I want to give you a little picture of how big God is, okay? So we'll go on here. Here's some planets in our solar system. Okay, here's the Earth. This is the Earth in comparison. I mean, this is the Sun, this is the Earth, and here's Jupiter. It's pretty big. Again, it just shows you, relatively speaking, how small we are. As a matter of fact, we could fit 1.3 million Earths inside a hollow Sun. If we hollowed it out like a pumpkin, 1.3 million of our planets that we thought was really big, 1.3 million could fit inside our Sun. Now, how many think the Earth is big now? No. Oh, not so much. It's big relative to us. Oh, but you haven't seen anything yet, okay? Because there are other known stars in our universe. Known stars, not talking about the ones we don't know. This is now our Sun, that little tiny dot. I made it bigger than it really should be, just so you could see it. So relative to our Sun, right here, these are known stars in our universe. Look how big they are. Antares here is a known star, and Antares could fit 64 million of our suns inside it. That's a big star. Have I lost you already? See why they wanted me to do the sun thing? 64 million suns inside of Antares. That's a known star. And don't forget that inside this little dot are 1.3 million of our planets, our Earth. And then you're on one of those little planets. These are big old stars. But that's nothing compared to what else we find, that there's a star in the Hercules constellation that could hold 100 million of these bad boys right here. But that's nothing, because we also know that the largest known star, Epsilon, could hold several million stars the size of the Hercules constellation. And here we are, one of 1.3 million little planets inside that little dot, sitting on one of those. And you got to understand something. Look at this verse. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed a word, and all the stars were born, every one of them. Let everyone in the world fear the Lord. Yeah! And let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the worlds began. It appeared at his command. Our God breathes out, and stars are born. Does that not give you a respect and a holy fear of God? Does that not change anything in your life? Do you see why it is important for us to understand He is the Creator? Why we can't just go, oh, that doesn't affect my salvation, so I'm just going to believe what the scientist told me, okay? That it's millions of years. I'm just going to believe that. It's easier to believe that, and I won't look like a fool. It robs you, men and women, it robs you of an opportunity to stand in awe and give God the glory, because He breathes out and all the stars were created. He spoke a word. Yet you know the amazing thing is? When I think about how huge this universe is, that He considers us the pinnacle of His creation, you, individually. He knows you by name. He knows every hair on your head. That's our God. And that should make a difference in your life. That's why we believe it. That's why you need to believe it. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. Keep in mind, Genesis chapter 2, really what it is, Genesis 1 is a macro view of creation. It's a chronological, it's a telling a story of what happened on the creation. It tells us chronologically what happened day 1 through day 7. And what Genesis chapter 2 is, it's an explosion, a highlighting of day 6, really, the creation of man. And that's what we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 2. It's not chronological, it jumps around, but it's an explanation, a little bigger view, a bigger picture of what happened, an explosion on day 6, okay? Does that make sense? That's what chapter 2 is all about. And what I like is that we're not positive, but we're pretty sure that from chapter 2, verse 4 on, Adam is the one that wrote this. So what we're going to read today could be the words of Adam, him explaining what happened on day 6, his understanding. For sure, God had to communicate to Adam what happened in Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to verse 4, because he was the only one there. God was there creating, and he communicated to Adam. They had fellowship. But from this point on, what we're going to look at today, Adam probably wrote it. It was his understanding. It was his telling of his story, his vantage point of what happened on day 6, okay? Which to me is very insightful, and is very encouraging and cool to think about. that Adam actually probably wrote this, okay? So we need to pray. Why don't you stand up with me real quick? Everybody stand up. Let's pray together. We need God's help. This isn't an easy topic. This isn't something that, you know, a lot of you are going to be able to believe overnight, but faith comes by hearing. So, Lord, we pray for faith. And we thank you, God, ahead of time that we do believe in faith, many of us, that you spoke and the heavens were created. You breathed and all the stars were born. Those big wampum stars, you spoke and they came into being. How can that be? God, we do fear you. We stand in awe of you tonight. For when you spoke, the worlds began. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you're our God, yet you consider us. You're that huge. You're that powerful, yet you consider the lowly. You stooped down to make us great. You sent your Son because you loved us. God, how can you have that kind of love for us? We can't grasp that, but we thank you for it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Let's get started. You can pull your blanks out. You might need a little bit of house light so they can fill out their blanks, just a little bit. All right, let's move on here. The completion of creation. All right, we're just going to plug through chapter 2. God rested after he created everything. When his job of creating was done, as you'll see in these verses, he rested from creating. He rested from the work of creating. Here's what it says, starting chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now understand, that stops right in the middle of verse 4. And quite honestly, whoever broke down the chapters here for Genesis chapter 1 and 2, this should have been the end of chapter 1. It honestly should have been right here, because clearly we know from the text and from the study of this text that this last sentence, this is the account of heavens and the earth when they were created, is a summary statement of everything that went before. It is not a title statement for everything coming. It's a summary of everything that just happened. Like this is where God ended his communication to Adam. It's like God spoke it and said, period, this is what happened, Adam, when things were created. Now, I believe at this point, Adam takes over. And I think Adam wrote this next section after he'd been expelled from the garden. So he's actually looking back, giving his synopsis of the sixth day, of which he was a big part, wasn't he? He's going to talk about the sixth day when man and the animals were created. Again, it jumps around a little bit. He gives some topography, some geography of what the land was like in the Garden of Eden. Very interesting insights in the Garden of Eden. But God rests from his work. All the work of creation was done. Antares was created on that day. The sun, our sun, was created that day. At that point, it was done being created. The earth was done. Our moon was done. Everything was done. All the energy that is comprised in our universe, all known energy, all known matter, was created at that time. Time was created. The laws took effect at that point. The law of gravity was enacted. The first and second law of thermodynamics began at that point. It was done. Our universe was finished. And this universe, scientists tell us that they want to believe, the evolutionists want to believe that it's a closed system that is coming back on itself and is eventually in billions of years are going to come back in that little dot and explode again and it all happened again. But scientists tell us that is not what's happening. Everything we know is tending toward entropy. The second law of thermodynamics is holding true in our universe, meaning God created it all. And because of sin now, everything is corrupting, isn't it? Everything's slowing down. Everything's kind of spreading. It's just kind of going out. And that would make sense. If God made it all, boom, here it is. It's done. It's an open system. God made it, and there it is. First law of thermodynamics says that no matter can be created or destroyed. Can't be. So it all happened on that day. From that point on, there's no more energy, no more matter, no more anything that's been introduced into our universe. And scientists would agree. That's why it's called a law. You see, evolution is still a theory. The first law of thermodynamics is a law. It is provable and testable, and it has been shown over time that this never changes. Second law of thermodynamics is the same. I had a whole class on the second law of thermodynamics. Whole semester just on this particular law, and that is that basically everything in the universe tends toward entropy. Everything gets worse with time. Everything breaks down with time. Nothing gets better by itself. The paint on your car is not going to get shinier the longer it sits in the sun. Okay? The roof on your house is not going to regenerate shingles. Okay? Evolution flies right in the face of the second law of thermodynamics, saying everything gets better and more intelligent and smarter and stronger. That is just the opposite of a law of the universe. That's why it's still a theory. And it's not been proven. Okay? So God ended his work of creation, but he didn't end his work at that point, because another type of work he had to start was the work of redemption began. The work of redemption began in earnest at that point. And we'll see that throughout Genesis, that God points us to the cross even at this point, because he didn't stop working as far as redemption is concerned. And we see that Jesus finishes it. Look what Jesus said in John 4:34. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Which work? The work of redemption. Redeeming fallen man. Because next week we're going to see that man falls and sins and is separate from God. And God from that point on is working for redeeming mankind. He still wants to redeem you. Maybe tonight some of you will be redeemed by this God who created you. You have that choice. God wants to redeem you. Look what else it says about Jesus. It says this. If we could, thank you. It says this. John 17, verse 4 says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So God is still at work in the redemption at the cross. And Jesus said, what at the cross? It is finished. What was the work of redemption? So the work of creation was done. It was complete. And God began in earnest the work of redemption, which was finished at the cross. Jesus rested, didn't he? After the cross, and he went to the tomb. And on the third day, it says that he rose from the dead, and he is now at the right hand of the Father. He is resting from the work of redemption, is he not? He did all he could do. God is still working for redemption, okay? So this ends, really, in my mind, the first section of Genesis chapter 1. Now we're going to continue on. Now we're going to expand on day number 6. So, first of all, what we see is that Adam talks about the geography of Eden and the soul of man. God created an earth that is different than it is today. Would you agree with that? I mean, it seems like that would be the case, according to the Bible. Is that the earth that God created about 6,000 years ago, according to the genealogies, and less than 10,000 years ago, the earth that he created was different than it is today. And that's significant. And again, in my other series, I go all into depth. I can't do that tonight. But it makes a difference. God made a different world. Genesis 2, 4b through 6, it says this. When the Lord God, now this is interesting, this is the first time the word Jehovah is used, Yahweh, and it's used in conjunction with Elohim. Really what the writer here, Adam, is saying is when Jehovah Elohim, and Jehovah is really more of a personal, it's a personal name for God that Adam seems to use, and uses it from this point on. Eventually, throughout Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible, Elohim is dropped in favor of Jehovah, Yahweh, the more personal name for God. Adam obviously had a personal relationship with God, didn't he? We'll see later that he walked in the cool of the day in the garden with God. Isn't that cool? He walked with God. He could hear God walking in the garden. He had a relationship. Do you realize God wants a relationship with you? If you don't have it already, God wants to have a personal relationship with you. That's what that huge creator wants. Wouldn't that be good to have a friend like that? You might feel cool if you had the University of Utah football, you know, the offensive line that would go before you wherever you went, and they just surrounded you. You'd think, man, I'm protected. Man, they're nothing compared to the God of the universe who wants to go before you and have a relationship with you. He's done everything he can to have a relationship with you. He loves you that much, and he did with Adam. So, when the Lord God, when Jehovah Elohim made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Again, we saw in chapter 1, I think I have a slide here, this idea of there was probably a vapor canopy over the whole earth, okay? Because we read again in chapter 1 that it talks about this vapor canopy that, let me just read it to you. Well, here it comes. It says this in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. It says, "And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so." So there's this atmosphere, or firmament it's called, first heaven where the birds fly, what we breathe today. At the creation, God separated the earth from the waters that were below to the waters that were above. Somehow there's waters above the earth. It says that, I think, in Psalm 149. "Oh, praise you, waters above the heavens." And we believe that there was a water canopy. And that would have made, again, a whole huge difference in the climate of the earth at that point. There would have been less wind patterns, which really caused storms and whatnot. It would have been a much more mellow climate, kind of like a gentle Hawaii day. Very steamy, and it was misty. That's how a lot of the plants got watered, along with the spring water, evidently, that was forcing out streams, some of them pretty large, rivers that were coming from deep cavity, probably hot springs were pushing up, and continual flow of water that were watering the earth. And this water canopy, you got to understand, that would have been above the earth about 15 miles right before the stratosphere. And scientists have done a lot of study on this idea of this happening. Would have made the whole earth like a greenhouse effect. The atmospheric pressure would have been about double what it is today, and we would have had about 50% more oxygen in the air, which would have changed everything. You cannot. I wish I could just go into how that would change everything. Longevity. You could run for 100 miles and not even get tired, because with that much pressure, about 32%. PSI and atmospheric pressure is about 14.7 right now at sea level, so about double atmospheric pressure. And if you had twice the, 50% more oxygen, your blood would have been super oxygenated. And you know what? Athletes love that. As a matter of fact, they get put in jail for that, because that's what blood doping is. It's simply injecting, super oxygenating their blood. They give themselves a transfusion and they inject oxygen, so what? They can run farther, faster without getting tired, and then they go to jail, okay? That's what the climate would have been like. Our skin would have healed a lot faster. It would have been like a hyperbaric chamber, if you know what that is. That's what the atmosphere would have been like. It would have healed things quicker. People would live longer. Not only that, I think, let me see if I have another slide here. This water canopy, because of the properties of water, well, let me show you one. We have this, actually, in our own solar system, we have planets that have water canopies. Venus has a vapor canopy of some sort. There's also a moon called Titus. I think that's... might have that as well. I think our computer's acting up here. Titan, the moon of Saturn, has a vapor canopy, so it's not unheard of to have these vapor canopies. Ours just simply is gone now. But one last slide here. It kind of shows you some of the benefits of a vapor canopy. And this seems to be somewhat what Adam is describing, or the writer of Genesis is describing. This vapor canopy, again, it would have caused somewhat of a greenhouse effect. It also would have blocked the harmful rays from the sun, while letting through the rays that we need, the visible light rays and some of the rays that are helpful to us, but it would have blocked out the harmful, the gamma rays, the X-rays, those rays that do damage to our skin, give us wrinkles. Those rays right now are free to come through and damage our skin and damage our roof and damage our paint on our house and all those things. Those rays are not good for us. As a matter of fact, a lot of those bad, harmful rays can come through concrete buildings, but water will block them. Okay, water will block those harmful rays. So a vapor barrier, a water barrier around the earth would have been very beneficial to life on this planet. So it's very interesting to think about. And that's what it says in chapter 1. And Adam also said rain hadn't come on the earth yet. With this greenhouse effect, there would have been a localized evaporation system where it would have watered itself, kind of misted itself. Very interesting. And again, I did a whole message about over an hour on this whole topic with hundreds of slides. You just need to watch. It's very interesting. But again, it would have protected us, and this seems to be the environment of the early earth. Okay, so we'll continue on here. And God creates from dust man and then breathes life into him. We see this happening. God creates from dust and then breathes life. It says in Genesis 2, verse 7, The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, or literally of the earth, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In Hebrew, the word for breath of life there really means soul. The word is nefesh, and it means soul. God breathed a soul. God imparted. It doesn't mean that he physically breathed into his nostrils. That's not what it means. It means God imparted the spirit into man at that point. And the man, listen, this is important, and the man became a living being. In other words, you got to imagine that God had already created Adam. He was there physically. He had everything he needed. He had his organs. He had his limbs. He had his head, his brain, his heart. The blood was in his body. He had everything he needed, but he was not a living being, was he, at that point? It was not until God energized him with something only God could give, and that is a soul to a person. God somehow breathed this soul, this life, this God life into man, and at that point, he became a living being. You see, you got to understand something. Where do we get this idea that we are special to God, that we're going to be with God forever, that we're not like the animals, because we don't believe we're like the animals. We respect and we're to care for the animals, but we're not like them. We're different. Because in this verse, we know that God gave us something he didn't give any other creature. He gave us a spirit, a soul. And that is so important. You see why it's so foundational that we believe that? Because this is where we get our theology. Listen, when I do funerals, you know, Christian funerals, here's what I say. I say, the body returns to what? It returns to dust. Do we believe that? Where does that come from? Right here. That's why we believe it. Listen, you do not go in the ground. You are not here anymore if you're a believer. Well, either way, you're not here. But if you're a believer, you go to heaven to be with God forever. Because you are not this. This is dirt. This is dust. That's all it is. And it goes back to dust. It is basic minerals from the ground. The same stuff that rocks are made out of. It honestly is. And the real you, guess what? Goes to heaven. We believe that. Your soul, what God breathed into you. And we get it from this, that there was no real life. He wasn't even a living being until God breathed the soul into him. And humans, we believe we have souls. God-given. That makes us in God's image. And we believe that. We believe that. And that's what happened with Adam. God imparts that life. Again, it shoots a hole right through. If we believe this, if we honestly believe this verse, then again, it's another affront to evolution. Because you cannot have evolution if this is true. If man was not even a living being until God breathed the spirit into him, at which point, from a slime over time to an ape to a man, at which point did God breathe the spirit into that whatever it is? Transitional form. At which point did God say, that's good enough, come here. Now you're a living being. At which point did that happen? How ludicrous. That means that all these other living beings that are pretty close to being human, and all these other things that were dying and getting sick and survival of the fittest, and finally you are stronger and we became an ape, and then all these transitional forms that are really close to being man, but finally there's somebody that looks like a man, and God grabs him and says, you're Adam and you're a living being. So what were all these things? What were they? So these things aren't even living beings? These almost humans? It puts a hole right in evolution. God says it pretty clearly. He created man, but he wasn't a living being until God imparted his spirit. And that's what Adam says happened. That's what the writer says happened. Then God does something amazing. Excuse me. He creates a paradise called Eden for man to live. Genesis 2, 8 through 9 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. Eden means delight. In Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I happen to believe that those two trees were real trees. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 22, it says that the tree of life will be populated all over the new heavens and new earth. The physical trees will be there again. And we're not exactly sure what these trees, what kind of fruit they had. There was no evil. There was nothing bad on the earth at this point because God hasn't completed the sixth day yet. And at the end of the sixth day, he says that this is not just good, but what? Very good. So there's not some big poison in the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But the tree of life, who knows what that was about? The life-sustaining, the mortality, the life-giving fruit somehow that God imparted into that tree. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's going to be. You're going to taste it. You will taste it. Isn't that kind of cool? Because it's going to be all over the New Jerusalem. So it's growing all over. And you'll be able to taste that fruit. I believe that this picture of God creating, listen, God creating the Garden of Eden was Adam's first memory of on earth. After God breathed into him, Adam literally, I believe, was to the west of the garden somewhere physically, and he got to watch God create this garden. The whole earth had been planted, and yet it was being watered. I don't know that it was fully grown yet, but the Garden of Eden was something special. God created it special for Adam and for humans to dwell in, and he made all those trees grow right in front of Adam. Can you imagine that? To the east, he says. So he must have been, there was some perspective. He said, to the east, really what he's saying is, I watched God make this garden before my very eyes on the end of the sixth day. And then he took me and put me in it. Can you imagine having that first memory of God abundantly and lovingly providing everything that I need before my very eyes? And then taking me lovingly and placing me in this place that he provided for me. That's the first memory that the first created man probably had, a loving God, the creator of the universe, providing everything that he needs for his good. Do you believe God is good? Yeah. To me, that just shows me again the kindness and the goodness of God. And I read in Jeremiah 32 that God, he desires our good, not to harm us, but to do good to us. And we need to believe that again, and we see the character of God. He didn't have to do that, but he made a special place called the Garden of Eden, put man there, and he put Adam there, and he was abundantly provided for by his loving creator. We need to believe that God is good, okay? And then he goes on to talk about some of the water systems we need to go to the next slide, I think. The water systems in the Garden of Eden. And we're not going to read all these, but he provides life through the water. Again, there's probably underwater hot springs that were pushing lots of water out, forming rivers that actually flowed through the Garden of Eden. Let's go to the next point. Man's moral choice, and this is important. Genesis 2:15. This is where we start understanding somewhat about man's free will, where God gives man free will. This is where we get our understanding, part of it, the beginning of it for sure. It says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So Adam had a good understanding of what he was supposed to do. I think it's kind of interesting that God created man for a purpose, not just to sit around and eat ice cream all the time, okay? We just think, sometimes we think, oh, if I could just make $1 billion, if I just hit it in the lottery, if I just got a bunch of money, then I'd have it made, because I wouldn't have to do what? I wouldn't have to work. You know what? That's not a good thing. Matter of fact, you'll get in trouble if you don't work. Because God evidently created us with a purpose in mind. To worship him, for sure. Matter of fact, let me show you this. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It just simply says this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's purpose. You don't get that with evolution, by the way. Do not tell me you believe in evolution that you have a purpose in life. Because you're just a statistic. You're just a lucky one. You just happen to be here. You have no purpose. There's no purpose in slime over time. There is none. There cannot be. There cannot be. But if an all-knowing, all-powerful God created you and cares for you and loves you and wants to do good for you, then all of a sudden you have purpose. I like what good old Abraham Lincoln, we celebrated him this week. He says this, surely God would not have created such a being as man to exist only for a day. No, man was made for immortality. And I believe that God has created, we do have a purpose with God. And I think it's interesting that in a perfect world, with a perfect man who has a perfect mind, perfect genetics, a perfect relationship with his creator, in a perfect place that God created for him, God still said, you know what? You have work to do. In paradise, you have work to do, meaningful work. It almost seems like God created us to work, wouldn't you say? There's something about our very nature that needs meaningful work. Ask anybody that's been out of a job for a couple months, that's looking for work, if that is not the most miserable place to be. Wanting to work but not being able to, not being able to find meaningful work. God created you and I to be hard workers. I hope you're a hard worker. I hope you're the best worker at your office. I hope you don't screw around and give Christ a bad name. I really hope you don't. I hope that your bosses go, my goodness, what is this guy over here? He's outstanding, man. I can count on this girl here. And that you give your 8 hours every day. And you work your tail off. You're not messing around. That you are working hard. God created you to work hard. Don't be afraid of working hard. Okay? Do it. It's part of your nature. It's part of what God gave Adam in the perfect garden to tend it, to protect it, to nurture it, to work. Work is part of the creation. Matter of fact, we'll be working in heaven. Revelation 22:3 says that his servants will serve him. Talking about us with God. We'll be working in heaven, and you'll like it. Okay? You might not like it here, but you'll like it there. Okay? It'll be good. Okay, so man, the next point I want to get to is that man right here is given a free will. And I'm going to talk about this just for a little bit. Genesis 2:16-17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" A better translation would be, "You're free to eat from everything in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of it, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You will surely die. And people will often ask that question, why did God do that? Why did he put that tree there? If he just left that tree out, then everything had been okay. Well, here's the deal. That tree really represents something that we need to understand about the very character of God. And that is this, that he created us for sure to love us. We know that. And we're to love him back. Is that not correct? God wants to love us. He wants to bestow his love on, his perfect love on us. And he wants us to love him back, respond to his love. Now, he could have not put that temptation there. But first of all, I just want you to think about this. Did Adam have any reason not to completely trust God in that situation? Had God given Adam any reason for Adam to go, now why did you put that over there? What's the problem with me eating that? I don't know if I can trust you, God. Would there be any reason in that environment that Adam would have just gone, cool, yeah, okay. Yeah, I trust you. You're good, man. I trust you. Sure, okay. Plus, he had everything else in the garden that he could eat. Yet what it provided was for Adam to see his own heart and to understand, and for God to understand where Adam's heart was. Because, you know, for love to be fully expressed, it must be reciprocated. It must be two-way. Isn't that true? It has to be responded to for it to be fully expressed. And for God, who is a relational God, we see that in the Godhead, the Trinity. He is relational with us. He wants a relationship with us. And he could have created Adam in such a way that Adam would not have been tempted and Adam would have never sinned. And yeah, he could have done that. But you know what? His love would not have been able to be expressed the way he wanted to. Think of it this way. Here it is. It's Valentine's Day, okay? Today's Valentine's Day and it's the day of love. We're showing love to each other. Now imagine, if you will, I thought about this with my wife. Imagine 20 years ago when I was kind of courting my wife, when I was kind of trying to win her heart. And trying to help her see that she needed to marry me, okay? I was trying to help her see that. So I was giving her flowers, and we were dating, and I was, you know, we spent lots of time talking and getting to know each other and all this stuff. And she finally said yes to me, and we got married. Imagine on my wedding day, right before we get married, I see my dad over talking to Mary. And he doesn't know that I'm watching. I see him kind of talking. Out of his coat, he pulls out an envelope and walks up and hands it to her. And I walk and I come and I say, hey, well, saw you talking to my dad. What did he give you? Oh, nothing. No, really. What was it? And I kind of take the envelope and I open it up and it's a paycheck. My dad has been paying this woman to love me. He's been paying her off. It's not real. It's phony. She doesn't really love me. All this response was just fake and phony. All along, my dad's been paying her. You know how disheartening that would be? You know how disheartening it would be for God? God could have done it. God could have made robots. He could have made you and I that we always obey like you know, robots. Yes, God, we'll obey you. We love you, God. Oh, we love you so much. But that is not true love, is it? True love needs to be responded to. It has to be a heartfelt response. And in order, here's the deal, here's the catcher. In order for us to have the free will to be able to respond to God, it must be the case that we would also have the free will to choose not to love God. Isn't that true? That's the definition of free will. We get to choose which way we're going to go. Are we going to love God or are we going to love God's creation? That is still the choice we have today, by the way. It's placed before every one of us. Will we love the Creator or will we love His creation more? Will we walk away from the Creator for His creation? Guess what Adam chose? He walked away from his loving Creator because God said, I will not create robots. I need to give you a free will. I want your love to be in response to my love to you. Adam chose to walk away. And God has been in the work of redeeming ever since. And we'll talk all about that next week. But you understand why we have to have free will? Why God had to set it up so you got to make a choice. What's it going to be? Adam had no reason not to choose God, but he chose the creation instead of God. God gives you and I that free will. And he wants us to respond to his love. He doesn't want to have to pay somebody off to make us love God. He wants it to be a real response to his love. Okay? So, let's move on here. And we know that God warns that when we sin, we will die. Or if we eat of it, we will die. So, it says that in verse 17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Understand that sin has that effect on us and our relationship with God. Isaiah 59:2 says that our sin separates us from God. It causes a chasm between us and God. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. What we earn from our sin is death. What Adam earned from his sin was death. He died spiritually at that moment that we'll talk about next week. He began to die physically at that moment. And God banished him from the Garden of Eden at that point. Sin always causes death. Your sin, men and women, causes death. It does. Your sin has separated you from God. And you have this life in order to figure out how to bridge that gap. And I'll give you a little clue. It doesn't have anything to do with you. There's nothing you can do to bridge the gap. That's the bad news. I'll tell you the good news at the end, okay? Let's move on here. The creation of Eve. We're going to continue on chapter 2. The perfect fit. And understand that the creation at the end of day 6 here was not complete without woman. Can any women say amen with that? That creation was not complete. It was incomplete until woman came on the scene. God, at the end of day 6, again, says it was very good. But look what he says here. The Lord God said, it is not good. Again, this is day 6, the very end of it. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper like man, literally. God said, all through creation, 5 times, it is good. At the end, after he creates woman here, he's going to say, it is very good. It is very good. And he said here, it's not good. And there's an interesting little thing that happens here. God exposes that need, that sense, we can click it, in Adam. And the way he does it is by passing all the animals by Adam, and Adam names them. There's a couple reasons, but let's read it. Adam's need is exposed. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. I think there's a twofold purpose why God brought the animals, because God had to do it. He brought all the animals before Adam. the only living man at that point on day six, and Adam named him. Again, Adam had perfect genetics, perfect thought, clarity of thought. He had perfect insight and discernment. He knew what to name them. One of the first reasons that Adam, I think God passed the animals by Adam, was for Adam to take, to understand and get a good look at what he was going to be in charge of. Because didn't God say, you will be in charge of all the animals? So God was saying, here's your charge. Here's what you're going to be in charge of. And Adam named him. I think the second reason that God allowed the animals to come by, and I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect they came by two, male and female. And Adam's kind of going, bummer, you know. There's two more. Man. Okay, go. There's two more. Wow, they all have... I'm missing something. And God said, oh, that is not good. There's a need that is unfulfilled at this point. And God says, that is not good. And then God does something about it, okay? So, well, actually, don't go yet. Because I want to just do it quick, if I can, because... this idea of the animals being created out of the dust of the ground, Adam being created, and now we're going to see Eve being created, Adam and Eve being the only two human beings that were not birthed into this world. Neither one of them were birthed into this world. They both had special creation. This idea of evolution, I just want to hit on it. Again, my CD does a great job of that, my other DVD, but evolution. Where is the evidence for this idea that man evolved, just from primates to where we are today? Where is the evidence for that? And this is what we've been taught, has it not? We've been taught this, and I just want to take a little side trail just for a minute here, not real long, and talk about this idea, did man evolve from apes? We're seeing here, these first two chapters seem pretty clear that God didn't talk about anything about millions of years, or did we evolve from apes? Seems like God just created us out of the dust of the earth, that's what it says. But this is what we've been taught, is it not? That from primates, we have evolved into higher and more intelligent creatures until finally man evolved. Now, this one question I talked to somebody last night. Why do we have monkeys still and we have man, but we have none of those other guys living on the earth? Where'd they go? I don't understand that. Where are the living transitions? Why is there not a... if it takes millions of years, isn't that not a continuum? Where are the half apes, half man people? It seems to me all we have is apes, and all we have is humans, and why are humans not evolving into something even better? Why did it stop here? It seems like both apes and men are pretty much done. Almost as if they were created this way, and this is the way they're supposed to be. Think about it. Where are the transitional, living transitions? We're not even talking about fossils, because there are none. But what are the living fossils? With everything, not just men, but a thing, if a groundhog turned into a giraffe somehow, we ought to see some in-between stuff. Living today. Because we still have groundhogs and we still have giraffes. Okay? We still have frogs, we still have whales. Where's the in-between? Have you ever thought of that? Is this true? Did man evolve from apes? Well, we've been told, in my opinion, a bucket load of lies on this whole issue. You may think, oh, it's so well proven. I saw it in the Natural History Museum. They have a display case. You know, the only thing that that is true are the bones inside that. That's the only thing that's true. Everything on the outside of the case that's written is just a story about what they think those bones mean. They don't know. Okay, but here, just let me show you a couple examples of what we've been told and why I think we've been sold a bill of goods. We've been told that Nebraska man is a transitional fossil guy, right? I mean, we've been told that in all our transition charts, Nebraska man. In 1922, when really the evidence for Nebraska man was found in the London News, they put a picture saying, a fantastic find, if you could read this, is like unbelievable, you know, astonishing discovery of Nebraska man. And you see Nebraska man here, we got, not only do we know from this find that, you know, what he looked like, how long he looks like steel, just a little bit of hair there, okay? And there's his lovely wife, she looks nothing like Kim. Here's his club, okay? We see his environment. Now, you must think, oh, my goodness, they must have found a kabillion skeletons and a whole city full of these skeletons and the tools. And, you know, here, just listen carefully. Here's what they actually found. No kidding. This is the evidence they had. All this evidence was derived from a single molar, a tooth, in 1922. One tooth. And they were able to tell you what his wife looked like, how long his hair was, what his hands and feet look like, what kind of tools he used. It was from a tooth. One tooth they derived Nebraska Man. Do you realize that Nebraska Man was used extensively in the Scopes monkey trial in 1923 as evidence for evolution? You know what they have since found? Very interesting here. This tooth is not even a human tooth. It was discovered that the tooth belonged to an extinct pig found in Paraguay. I am not kidding about that. We laugh. You know what? There have been many people that have gotten their doctoral degrees on Nebraska Man. And it's a hoax. It's a tooth of a pig, people. Yet you have been told that we have proof of evolution. Because of things like Nebraska, I could go on and on about every one of them. Almost all the transitional forms are hoaxes, been proven. And most, even the ones they still use, are a stretch at best, especially with the evidence they have. Okay, just let me give you another one. Let's talk about Piltdown Man. You see the fragments that were used for Piltdown Man, some skull fragments, a tooth. From that, they derived this, Piltdown Man. They know what he looked like. They know how much hair he had. They know where he's at in the transitional schematic of things. From those fragments, I go, you know what, if you're looking for the missing link, I still think it's missing, even with those skull caps here, okay? For nearly 40 years, scientists hailed this discovery as the key to human evolution. Those little portions of skull cap, the key, that's the key. That's what they're basing it on. You know, the bad thing is, the unfortunate thing for Piltdown Man is that it was revealed to be an elaborate hoax. The phony discoverer, Charles Dawson, was found to have filed down bones, altered fragments, and stained bone parts in order to get funding by claiming he had found the missing link. An elaborate hoax. Piltdown Man was an elaborate hoax. Two for two. Let's do one more. I could go on and on. Peking Man, found in a cave in Peking, China. They found just some fragments of a skull. They glued them all together and discovered in the 1920s. The discoverer, Davidson Black, uncovered this amazing fragments of bone just as his financing was running out. He was thus granted a new grant immediately after he found this missing link. Unfortunately, the Peking Man, and this is something you don't know, that it was discovered in the same cave with at least 10 fully formed human skeletons, fully formed human skeletons that were found alongside these monkey bones. In other words, to claim that the missing link has been found, yet you find it alongside 10 human, fully human, like you and I, human skeletons, it is impossible for that to be a missing link. Because it's, what we're saying is, this is a transitional form. There's millions of years before humans. They found 10 fully formed human skeletons right next to it. I think that's bad science in anybody's book. But we've been told that human evolution is a fact. As a matter of fact, let me just read this quote to you, because it's so amazing. And I think we'll read it here as soon as it pops up. There we go. The remarkable fact is that all the physical evidence we have found for human evolution can still be placed with room to spare inside a child's coffin. That is no lie, men and women. You might think they must have billions of fossils and bones and fragments to prove human evolution. Every single piece, every scrap of bone, every femur, every little skull cap, everything they have to prove human evolution can fit inside a child's coffin with room to spare. And that is a fact, and that is undeniable. In other words, they have no evidence. And the evidence that we see and we are told proves evolution is faulty at best, is fabricated at worst, and most of it is not even true. Most of what we find, what they claim to find, are simply monkeys that have either arthritis or there's something deficient about them, and they go, oh, look what we found, a transitional form. But you know what? Even if that were true, we should find a million gazillion transitional forms. Not something that I could hold right here. Every piece, every scrap, I could hold it right here with room to spare. I think we've been sold a bill of goods. I honestly do. And they keep proclaiming it. There must be something else to it. To have scientists not be honest. And don't believe the lies. You know, there was something somebody sent me in last week. Look, it said in Time Magazine, because in honor of Darwin, it was last week, right? Look, at the, and they have all these things on Darwin, and Look at all these evidences for evolution, and the title was creationists say that, you know, Bible people say that there's no evidence, there's no transitional fossils. Down below you'll see all the evidence. Look at all this, and there's a big list of all these transitional fossils, transitional ideas. You know what? I went through and I looked at most of them, and you know what they were? It was sad to me because it's a mind game for these guys. Every one of them was describing microevolution, which we all believe in. Transitions within a species. Meaning that a dog can be a little tiny puppy or it can be a huge old thing. You know, it can be like a horse. But guess what? It's still a dog. We believe within a species, within a kind, that there's lots of variation. And we can even genetically transform things. We can make things differently. But we'll never, and we have never, made a dog into a cow or a dog into a cat. That has never happened. Yet every evidence for evolution is what we call microevolution. So you got to be careful how you define evolution. Darwinian evolution is a macroevolution, claiming the theory claims that one species, given enough time, because it hasn't been proved, Darwin himself said that we do not have the transitional evidence, and if we don't get it, then my theory is kaput, is basically what he said. In his own quoting, because he understood there has to be evidence. There's still no evidence. What we find when people say we proved evolution is microevolution, which we all agree with, transitions within a kind. If truly one species could transition into another complete different species, there should be a million gazillion different transitional fossils, and we don't find any. Everyone they find is a stretch at best. And there's only one of them usually. And oftentimes it's just talking about a micro transition within a species. You got to be careful when you read that. They have no evidence. That's why it's still missing. Why do they keep calling it missing? Because it's gone. And they're hoping above hope they can find something. And you know what? They're not going to. So they have to lie. And they have to file bones. They have to stain bones. They have to take a pig's tooth and go, look, we proved it. I go, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What is going on? I feel cheated, quite honestly, because that's what I was taught. Let's go on here before I get all upset about this, okay? Let's move on. The creation of Eve, the perfect fit, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. I love that. God created Eve, took a rib out of the man, closed up the flesh, created woman, and God brought his bride to Adam. God brought the bride to Adam. What a beautiful picture of our God. Again, giving what's good. God says that it is not good for man to be. Yes, very good. Creation was now complete. And I think it's kind of interesting when we think about this. Let's go to the next verse here. Verse 23, it says, the man said, this woman is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, Adam didn't understand this. This had never happened to Adam before. This was obviously a new thing. He had never experienced whatever kind of sleep God had put him into. I don't know what kind of anesthesia he used, or did he take life away from him so that he was not even alive at that point? I don't know. Somehow it says he put him into a sleep state. So Adam was not conscious. There wouldn't have been pain at that point. There was no evil. There was nothing bad in the universe, in the creation at that point. We hadn't got to the end of day six yet. So somehow he put him in a state where he wouldn't feel anything, and he took it out of his side. He didn't take it out of his head so that woman would be above man. He didn't take woman out of man's feet so she would be a doormat. I think it's interesting. It took her out of his side. And he took bone, he took a rib, and he took flesh. And we know that both bone and flesh are sustained by what? By blood. The life is in the blood, is it not? So there was blood involved as well. And God took that bone and that flesh, which was given life through the blood from Adam, who was in a death state at that point. Out of Adam came this bone and flesh and was created a bride for Adam. Are you seeing the picture in Ephesians chapter 5 of what Jesus did for us? How he purchased a bride for himself through his death. Through his death, and as he was on the cross, what happened? He was stabbed in the side, and what came out? Blood and water. Were his bones broken? No. Jesus' bones weren't broken when he was on the cross. They usually broke the bones. They didn't with Jesus. And the text clearly says that. Out of Jesus' death, he purchased for men life. And he redeemed for himself a bride. Out of Jesus' death, through his blood, you and I can be born again. Our spirit can be made alive. And guess what? Someday we're going to be ushered. All of us, the church, the bride of Christ, will be ushered, brought to Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't it cool to see the gospel right here in Genesis? When it talks about marriage, talks about bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The life is in the blood. We have life because of the blood of Christ. That's why we glory in the cross. He purchased for men salvation. He purchased for you salvation. He can now redeem men and women. Last point. Talks about a very important verse, the end of chapter 2, divine marriage, no sin, no shame, Genesis 2, 44 and 25. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is a critical verse. Where do we get our basis for what we believe about marriage? Right here. Where did Jesus get it? Right here. He pointed back here. Where did Paul get it? Right here. He pointed right back to this verse. This is the foundational verse for why we believe one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's why we believe that. We don't just believe it because it sounds good and the Christians have always believed that. We believe it because of this verse. This is where we get our theological understanding of marriage. God created woman out of man and put them together and they became one flesh. There's something very spiritual about that issue. It's very important that we maintain that. This is what we believe. You know what? It is not a popular stance in our culture. It's going to become less popular. And men and women, you better be able to defend it. You can't just say, well, the Bible says so. You know, the Bible also says you shouldn't mix two types of clothing when you weave things together. How do you defend that? I can defend it. Can you? The Bible says a lot of things. You can't just go, well, the Bible says that it's one man and one woman. You better believe all of Genesis is true. You're not one of those guys that believes that God created the earth in a literal 6 days, are you? Well, I'm not sure, but man and woman, I know that's true. How do you know? Because it says in Genesis, but it also says in Genesis, God created the earth in 6 days. You're nuts! How are you going to defend that? Guess what? You're going to have to defend it. And many of you will fall away from the faith because you can't defend this, or you won't. Does it matter that you believe Genesis? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. There's a storm coming, men and women. And we're going to talk more about this. There's a storm coming. And this issue of man, one woman for a lifetime, is going to change this country. Because the storm is at our door here in Salt Lake City. And if you're going to stand up and say, I believe that, then you better be able to defend it. As a church, we better be able to defend that from Genesis chapter 2. And we can. We believe it's true. This is God's plan. This is what God created at the very beginning, and we believe it. The last point here. They were naked and they felt no shame. They shouldn't feel shame. God created them. Man and woman, they felt no shame. And here's the deal. Shame didn't come till when? Sin. After the fall. Then came shame and a consciousness of sin and a self-consciousness. I'm concerned about what I look like in front of other people. And sin causes us in a very real way and in a very right way. It pricks our conscience. Sin causes us to feel shame and feel the full weight that we have sinned against the holy God, that we've done something wrong. And you know what? If you don't know Christ tonight, I hope you feel the full brunt, the full weight of your sin. I really do. That doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say, does it? I hope you feel every ounce of that. I hope you don't just push that off. You should feel guilty because guess what? You are guilty before God. Do you feel that sin? Do you sense in your heart that you are separate from God because of your sin? You are. You are. The wages of sin is death. You sinned against the holy God. You sinned against this God. Man, you're in trouble. You ought to feel that. It's not okay. It is not okay. You've been separated. Adam didn't feel that yet. There was no sin. When sin comes into your life, which it comes into all our lives, we ought to feel that sense, that consciousness of guilt before God. God does that for a reason. Why? It's like a mirror, a school teacher, it says, to bring you back to Christ. To point you, guess where? To the Redeemer, because his work in redeeming, although he's done with his part, he's still redeeming a bride for himself. You know what? I think there's people here tonight that God wants to redeem. To be part of that wedding party on that last day, you're ushered in the presence of Christ. You can have your sins forgiven tonight, by the way. I'm going to give you a chance, okay? A number of you did last week. I suspect that some of you are still holding out. I suggest you don't hold out any longer. You're not going to get a better deal tonight than to have all your sins forgiven, are you? How would you like that? How'd you like to walk out of here sinless? Doesn't mean you're not going to sin again. It means you can have all your sins paid for. Guess what? Jesus already paid for them. He doesn't have to come down and die on a cross again for your sins. He already paid for them. Now we just have to get that payment credited to your account. It's all paid for. Jesus is going, I paid for it. Come on in. And you're going, I don't know. Say yes. Just say yes. Bow your head. Lord, we pray tonight for those that don't know you yet. Oh, I pray they would feel the full weight of their sin. In your goodness, in your grace, you would help them to sense that. God, that they would no longer think that, oh, I'm okay. I'll be fine. I put some money in that box. I go to church. I did some good things. I'm not as bad as that person sitting next to me. Oh, God, would they understand tonight that sin separates them? And that you're in the business of redeeming a bride for yourself, and you want to redeem them tonight. You want to pay for their sin tonight. And if that's you tonight, I suspect it is. You can say yes to Jesus. You can just tell him. You can say these words in your heart. Jesus, I thank you that though I sinned against you and I deserve death, you paid for my sin on that cross. You paid for them all. Thank you for that. That is so amazing that the God of the universe would send his son to die for me. I can't comprehend it. But the best way I know how, I want to say yes to you. I want that death on the cross to be credited to my account, that you wipe my sins out, past, present, future. Right now, I want to receive the gift of eternal life. Because the second part of that verse, the wages of sin is death, says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why don't you take the free gift tonight and receive Christ as your Savior? Have your sins wiped away that times of refreshing might come. Ask him for it. Reach out to Jesus, say yes right now. God, I take that gift and I thank you for it. Just say that to him. And then when you've done that, just reach over and touch the person next to you. Touch their arm, touch their leg. Just in doing so, you're saying, hey, I just prayed that prayer and could you help me get some answers? There's questions I have. But I want you to do that. You reach out and touch that person. Then let me know somehow or let our staff know. Go to the connections booth. They'll help you. Touch their leg, touch their hand. In doing so, you're saying yes to Jesus. You got to let other people know. Lord, again tonight, we thank you that you're the creator. You are huge. You're amazing. You're good to us. You love us. You provide for us. And we love you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.